There's a word that you need to know or need to become familiar with as we study Revelation. And the understanding of this word will help you understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. It doesn't tell you what the symbols mean or what the numbers mean. And I'm not going to tell you that once you understand this word, then all of Revelation will make sense to you, because that would be an impossible task for one word.
This one word is recapitulate or recapitulation. To recapitulate or recapitulation means to summarize or restate the main points of something briefly, or it can also refer to repeating the principal stages of a process or giving new form to an idea. And this is what's happening repeatedly in John's apocalypse. Because after you finish chapter 10 and 11 today, you will have heard everything there is to hear in Revelation. There is no new material that comes up in Revelation from here on out. Chapters 12 through 21 are just retelling of the same material in chapters 6 through 11. It's just from different perspectives. It uses different symbols. It's much more graphic. It's much neater to read. It's wild, but it really tells the same story in just different ways. And we'll talk more about this as we go through. And we've already done this. What you're going to hear today, we talked about in chapter 7 and 8. But we'll talk more about this as we go. Let's start with chapter 10. This is the mighty angel. Last week I said giants. So maybe not giants, but at least mighty. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Now, last week, like I said, I said something about giants, and the description you get of this angel seems to be of, if not a giant, then at least a large angel. And if he's not that, then at least larger than life. And he has a unique appearance to any of the other angels we've seen in Scripture. He's robed in a cloud. And throughout Scripture, the only one who comes in clouds or are clothed in clouds are God, the Son of Man, in the book of Daniel. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, the people will see him coming in the clouds. Now, he had a rainbow above his head. And the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy, going back to when Noah and his family came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9. If you remember, there was also a rainbow in chapter 4 of Revelation, talking about the throne room, and there was a rainbow above the throne. The angel's face was like the sun, which is the same description of Moses' face after he had been on the mountain in the presence of God. It also is a description of Jesus' face in Revelation chapter 1. His legs were like fiery pillars, and this would remind John's readers of the pillars of smoke and fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert, representing God's presence with them. Now, scholars fall into two different camps as far as who they think this angel is. One side says that this is Jesus because of the obvious imagery that points to him being divine. The cloud, the face like the sun, the twin pillars. And the other side says it's just a very high-ranking angel. Some say it's the angel Gabriel because his name means the mighty one of God, which kind of fits with the mighty angel. And I would argue that this isn't Jesus, because nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called an angel. And in the book of Revelation, he is always given a title, like the first and the last, the Word of God, the faithful and true, the Lamb. This angel would have been given some appearance or signs to prove that he was bringing a message from God. So he's a very high-ranking angel, and he's given some appearance to show that he comes from God. That's why you get the cloud and the rainbow and the pillars. This angel has a small scroll with him, and it's generally agreed that this is the scroll the Lamb was given, that he then opened all the seals in the earlier chapters. Well, this scroll, it contains God's redemptive plan for the earth and mankind. It contains both salvation and judgment. This angel raises his hand like he's calling for quiet so he can announce something. And then he shouts, and it sounds like the roar of a lion. But John doesn't hear his voice. He hears what are called the seven thunders. This is verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, if we're being consistent, the seven thunders would fall into the same category as the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls that come in the later chapters of Revelation. They would be judgments that are intended for either the earth dwellers or non-believers. But before John can write them down, he's told, seal them up. Conceal them. This happens in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's told to do the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes himself being shown the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, and being forbidden from describing it. It's believed that by not relating what the seven thunders are, they've been canceled, demonstrating God's mercy. Some argue the church is just not meant to know or to understand everything that will take place today or in the future. Well, if the idea was for the church not to understand, they're doing a pretty good job with Revelation, right? This is verse 5 through 7. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So what's the angel accomplishing by standing on the land and the sea? Simply that this message is for all of creation. He swears by the one who created everything that there will be no more delay. But then I want you to see something. The angel says no more delay, and then he skips over all of the events of the remainder of chapter 10 until the end of chapter 11, when the seventh angel will sound his trumpet. So the angel signaling the start of something with this oath and telling you when it will be accomplished at the end of chapter 11. So what is it that's going to be accomplished? He calls it the mystery of God that God announced to his servants, the prophets. What is it that was announced to the prophets? Now, whether you go back to read Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Hosea, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, any of them, you'll hear one recurring message, and it's of salvation and judgment. And John is standing there taking all of this in, and then he hears a voice talking to him. This is verse 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Okay, so we already talked about this scroll, right? And we said it was God's redemptive plan for creation and mankind. And there's a simpler way to describe it. Let's just call it the gospel, because that's what the gospel is. So John goes up to the angel, and the angel says, here, go ahead, eat it. And yes, this sounds weird, but this is also a common thing in Scripture when it comes to God and his people. In Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, as part of his commissioning of the prophet Ezekiel, he's told, this is, and he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the prophet says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. To eat the scroll, the meaning behind eating the scroll is to assimilate completely its message, to master it thoroughly, to master thoroughly its contents, and to make it part of one's life. It also would remind the readers of the Jewish practice of teaching children how to remember the alphabet. They would take honey and draw the letters with honey and then cover them with flour. And if the child recognized the letter and got it correct, they got to eat it, which is some weird way of like licking the spoon when you're making cookies or something like that. Many see this as the commissioning of John as a prophet, but I don't think so, because that's already happened. And the next chapter is going to talk about the church. So what I think is going on here is John represents the church in this chapter. And this is the church being given its purpose for the church age. The ultimate mission of the church is to spread the gospel. The angel tells John it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. It's sweet because it brings salvation, but it also brings the church persecution, which is sour. It also brings a realization that if there's salvation for some, there's judgment for others. There will be those who are going to reject the gospel. There are going to be those who reject Christ. Verse 11 gives us the lead in to chapter 11. It says, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. This is the purpose and the reason for the church, but it's also what John must do over the next 11 chapters of Revelation. His vision will go on, and he's meant to copy down the rest of his vision in going on through chapter 12 through 21. This is chapter 11, 1 through 2. John speaking, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. In chapter 11, the measuring symbolically describes God's presence, which is guaranteed to be with believers. We talked about this earlier when God's people were sealed on their foreheads. So the measuring has the same meaning as the sealing in chapter 7, 3 through 8. And the sealing was God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being given to believers. And this is a sign of God protecting them. Peter helps explain this in his first letter to the church. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is the temple of God. Members of the church are the priesthood. And what do? You offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God at the altar. The outer court that will be trampled for 42 months is the part of the church that claims to be the church, but is really in love with the world. These are the ones within the church who don't internalize the word of God and don't live like they're truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are the Pharisees of Jesus' day who spoke one way and lived another. This group has always existed, and even to this day probably has more influence in the world as a whole than the true church does. They at least have a louder voice. But there's an alternative. There's the real church. This is verse 3 through 6. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Why two witnesses? Why just two? Because two witnesses were required to bring a charge against someone in the Old Testament. Who are these two witnesses? They're two lampstands. What are the lampstands? What is all this? Lampstands represent the churches. In Revelation chapter 1, there were seven lampstands that represented the whole church, the complete church. Remember, seven is the number of completion. In chapter 1, you have Jesus, this vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, watching over his church. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there were seven letters to seven churches that represented warnings to all the churches that would ever exist about spiritual dangers they would face throughout all of history. And of those seven churches, only two were told they were doing everything right. Five of those churches were told, you're doing this wrong. If you don't change your ways, I'm taking your lampstand away. You won't be a church anymore. Only two weren't reprimanded for failing in some way. I think the point being made is that there are a lot of groups that claim to be the church that are not even biblical anymore. They talk about Jesus, but they've made friends with him, and he's no longer the Lord of their lives. They're the Lord of their own lives. And Jesus is just someone who loves everyone and doesn't push them to be anything. He's just their friend now. And because of that, five of the seven churches have lost their lampstands. And they're not there anymore. Or try this. If percentages make it easier, only 29% of those who claim to be believers actually remain faithful. And as Jesus himself predicts in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13, he said this, "And then at a certain time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." These faithful witnesses seem to have some pretty impressive powers as well. When attacked by their enemies, they defeat them not with weapons of war, but by the testimony of their mouths. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, he shamed and defeated Satan simply by repeating God's word and standing on that truth. And so it will be with his church in the future. Fire from their mouths is a play on the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 16, where it says, "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." It's a way of describing the power of God's word. This is Jeremiah 5, verse 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." The power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain while they prophesy recalls the ministry of Elijah when it did not rain for 3.5 years. What does it really mean to prophesy anyway? Does it mean just telling what's going to happen in the future? Anytime you pick up the Bible and you read the Bible out loud to somebody, you're prophesying. Anytime you read a devotional out to somebody, help to explain the Bible to somebody, you're prophesying. It's a matter of just preaching and teaching the word. That's all it is. Anyway, the power to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague is reminiscent of the time of Moses during the Exodus from Egypt. Each of these powers were given to God's prophets to lend credibility to the message they carried from God, but also to bring God's judgment on their audience who would continue to persecute God's people. This is Revelation 11, 7 through 8. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. At a certain point, the witnesses, the church, will have finished its testimony. And I don't think this is, okay, we've talked to this many people, we've witnessed to this all these different groups in all these countries, that's all God wants us to do, let's go home, we're done. I don't think that's what it means, but I can't tell you exactly what it means. Does that make sense? I don't know exactly what it means their testimony was done. But I think there comes a point where the enemy has to believe that they've won. Okay? It's happened before. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he finally died on the cross and they shoved a spear in his side and said, yep, he's dead. In that moment, Satan, the Romans, the Jewish religious leaders, they said, yes, finally we've won. And it all seemed like they were right. And there's going to be some other moment, some other era when it's going to feel like that. That same type of event has to happen again. I'm not saying another crucifixion, but it's going to feel like that. It's going to feel like the enemy has won. The enemy's going to think they've won. At some point, the church seems to just end. At least from the world's going to look at it that way. And we go underground. We disappear for a period. You can look at this, you can see this in the world today. The church in China, the church in Pakistan. I mean, they've disappeared. They're still active, but you don't see them. Verse 7 says, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack, overpower, and kill them. This beast is talked about in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. This beast represents false religion. False Christianity, every false religion that has ever existed on the earth. Verse 8, think about it. False religions have always tried to be part of the world. Always, because it's power. And that's what false religions are, man-made things. Man-made governments want power. Men as leaders want power. Man-made religions want power, influence. That's what they want. Verse 8, their bodies, the empty churches will be in the great city. Anytime it says great city in Revelation, it's talking about the world. Okay? When it says the holy city, that's the new heavens and the new earth. The great cities of the non-believing world, and they will feel like they've won. This is 9 through 11. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. The world will celebrate because the church is no more. They will gloat. They will refuse burial, which is just a way of saying they will be glad the church is seemingly dead. In this part of the world where this is written, the worst, the most disrespectful thing you can do is not allow somebody to be buried before the sun goes down. It's just a cultural thing. No matter how much good would come from the church, they would never see it and would never acknowledge it. Because to them, the church was a torment. It told the world, how does the church torment the world? Because we tell it what it doesn't want to hear. That there is a God. That there is a standard to life. That there's a moral standard and the world doesn't live up to it. No matter how good you thought you were, you're not. But after 3.5 days, God raised them from the dead, and they stood, and the people were terrified. Why 3.5 days? After 3.5 days, you were considered really dead. It's why Jesus waited more than 3 days to travel to see Lazarus. There could be no doubt about what was once dead was now alive. This would validate everything the church had been preaching, and it terrifies the people. Now, we're going to finish these last seven verses. And what I want you to see is, as we go through this, is that all seven of these verses happen all at the same time. Okay? I can't read them all at the same time, but they're all happening on top of each other, okay? It's kind of like that the title of that movie a couple years ago. Everything, Everywhere, All at Once. That was the title of the movie. But that's what's happening here in these seven verses. Revelation 11, 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. This is the rapture of the church from the earth to the great hall in front of the white throne for the final judgment. You read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. Remember the angel? Raised his hand and roared. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, we're going to talk about that seventh trumpet here in a minute, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Revelation 11, 13, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. The third woe was coming soon. Verse 13 is the final earthly judgment against the earth dwellers. The great earthquake, the death of 7,000, which is another symbolic number. And then the survivors give glory to God in heaven. Which is interesting because all the survivors that are sitting there are non-believers, or they had been non-believers. But now they come to the moment where they're all convinced, like, well, this isn't good for us. You read about this in Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. It says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." Philippians 2, 10 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans 14, 11, it is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." The non-believers, they will be before the white throne, the final judgment to answer for everything they have done. And the problem they have is that they are without a Savior. Chapter 11, 15, verses 15 to 17. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the Lord of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" The seventh trumpet is the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the signals, the second coming, the rapture, and the end of this earthly existence. And there's rejoicing in heaven because the Lamb has truly begun to reign in every way. No longer is there anything partial. There are no shadows or hints. Notice in verse 17 it says, "the one who is and who was." Now usually that phrase in Revelation is describing Jesus, and it reads, "the one who was, who is, and who is to come." But in this passage it's describing what happens after he has come again. This is post-second coming. chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. The final judgment consists of rewarding those who are faithful and true and overcame until the end. It is full of wrath for those who reject Christ and persecuted his church. One group gets an eternity with the one who saved them. The other group gets an eternity without the one who they rejected. John wrote, I know this is all a whole lot, okay? That's why there won't be a test over it afterwards. So go home and give yourself a gold star on your fridge, okay? John wrote Revelation as a way to comfort, encourage, and fortify a church that's being persecuted. Now, how does that relate to us? Because persecution to us is non-existent. No one stopped you from coming here today. Unless you're in Minneapolis, lunatics aren't preventing you from worshiping. But you're being beaten about by the world. Every single one of us is. You're put in a position each day, or put in positions each day, that are meant to wear you down, to cause you to question whether it's all worth it, whether God really cares, and if he does that really matter? Well, John tells us that God does care, and it does matter. You're redeemed for a reason. God chose you to be a part of his church, to be a light in a dark world bent on destroying itself. And God says, in all those moments of doubt and worry when you're alone with your thoughts, that he's there with you. That he won't ask you to go through anything that he hasn't prepared you for. And whether it's the way you speak, the way you live, the way you treat others, every action is a part of your testimony as his witness in this world. The only thing he's asking you to do is to be a faithful witness. That's the only thing, and I know that's the only thing, right? That's all he's asking you to do, is just to be a faithful witness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it's hard to believe sometimes that we are grateful for what we read in Revelation. Once we get around to making sense of it, and we can see that it's not there to strike fear into our hearts or scare us into believing, but it's there to encourage us and to help us through those moments when it seems like the world is against us. And if we look at it in that way, as a help, as an encouragement, we get so much more out of it. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see Revelation and your word for what it is. A way for us to be lifted up, to be encouraged, to be pushed closer to you and closer to each other. And to be equipped for the world that is out there that wants to tear us apart and wants to make us question and worry. And we know, Lord, that you're not asking us to do anything that you haven't prepared us for, or that you won't give us the means to make it through. I just pray, Lord, that you could help us to be that faithful servant, that faithful witness that you ask us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.